I thought of that closing song there and the lyrics of How Great Our God Is. And I just want to ask you a simple question. How have you seen God's greatness this week? What have you experienced, and how have you seen God's greatness in your life this week? I know it's loaded because I want to qualify this. Breathe. Yes.
Healing.
Healing. Okay. You've seen some healing going on. Praise the Lord. Thank you. She kept it brief. One word. Anybody beat that? Somebody else. How have you seen God's greatness this week? Yes, Mary.
Friendship.
Yeah. Yeah.
Great friendship.
Yeah. I was like, where are my friends this week? They didn't want to call me. For those that don't know me, Pastor Troy tends to be a little sarcastic. How have you seen this? Yes, that God allows you to spend some quality time with granddaughter. Awesome. Anybody else? Yeah, just to see those people serve and take those kids away. Yeah, I know what you're thinking, Grandma. She needs some more flowers or something. Yes, Brother Matt. You did?
We started reading it and realizing we know what Jesus did, but sometimes it's nice to be like, oh, thank goodness.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Leviticus, the book of Old Testament book. Anybody know about Leviticus? It's loaded. Yes, Fred.
Our pastor.
Thank you, Fred. He's full of he texts me all the time. You should see those texts.
Watching our
YouTube girl. Yeah. And get connected. And yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Man, God's good, isn't he? Man, we get to see him throughout the pages of Scripture. And life's not all about Pastor Troy, trust me. So I got a video clip for you. It's a little lengthy, but these guys are the God Project. Did I say that right? God Project? Huh? The Bible Project. It's a God thing, but the Bible Project do a great job of painting some pictures, and I love their philosophy, and he states it quite well in several of his videos that, hey, I want to give you the big picture of what God's doing here. So I want to recap for those, especially those that are new with us, let you catch us up to speed. So let's watch this video clip.
The first book in the Bible is called Genesis.
And we're going to look closely at the first page of the book of Genesis. It's a carefully crafted narrative about God creating and ordering the whole cosmos.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say, "the heavens and the earth." In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather the land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss. What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters.
The Hebrew word for God's Spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "and God said," and then ends with the phrase, "and there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
Interesting. Let's see how that works.
Okay, so the first realm of order begins with light on day one.
Ah, yes. Let there be light.
This is God's own glorious light that fills and contains the darkness as he separates day from night. God's establishing the order of time.
Okay, and then on day two, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. What's the vault?
In the ancient culture of the biblical authors, the sky was perceived as a solid dome that holds back waters. God's depicted here as splitting the chaos waters in half, above and below, which creates the realms of the sky and the seas.
And then on day three, let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear.
God is establishing the realm of the land, and it emerges out of the chaotic waters. And then there's a bonus creative act on day three. God invites plants and fruit trees with seed to emerge out of the land.
Okay, so we've got the realms of time, the realm of the sky and the seas, and the land. And they all have order.
Right. Now, it's time to go back and fill these realms of days one through three with inhabitants. This is what happens on days four through six.
So on day four, let there be lights in the vaults of the sky.
God installs these lights, the sun, moon, and stars, as signs and symbols that reflect God's own light. He gives them his own royal power to separate day and night.
Then on day five, let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the land.
Yeah, these are the creatures that live in the waters below, and those that fly near the waters above.
Then finally on day six, let the land produce living creatures.
They emerge up out of the ground to live on the land. And then, matching that bonus act of creation on day three, God makes a special land creature, human, or in Hebrew, Adam. Then God provides all of those plants from day three as abundant food.
Now, over and over, God says what he created was good. But then, after making humans, God says that it is very good.
Yes, humanity is the climax of days one through six, and their importance is explained in the first poem in the Bible.
So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
So humans come up from the ground like the other land creatures, but they're also more. They're God's image, which means that together, men and women embody and represent the Creator within his creation.
God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, ruling over the creatures."
This is the purpose of being God's image, to oversee creation as God's partners and representatives in the world.
Very cool.
Now, after the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the key words of the opening line.
And so we're completed, the skies and the land, and all their inhabitants.
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days one through six. It's the big climax.
And God completed on the seventh day the work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and set it apart as holy.
So God rests on the seventh day. This is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the cosmos, comes to rest and dwell in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God lives with his people.
Now that phrase, "there was evening and morning," it doesn't appear on day seven.
That's right. The seventh day has no end. That's because Genesis 1 is describing God's ideal vision for the whole cosmos.
A place where God lives with his partners to rule the world in harmony forever.
Yes, the seventh day is the goal of creation. It's actually so important that the author of Genesis 1 has woven the number 7 into every part of the story. There are 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. There are 7 Hebrew words in the opening verse, and then 2 times 7 Hebrew words in verse 2. And then the statement about the seventh day has 3 lines of 7 words.
Wow. So the first page in the Bible is doing way more than just telling us how the world was made.
Right. Genesis 1 has been designed to show us that God's purpose is to share creation with his images so they can rest and rule it with him forever. And that purpose is what the rest of the biblical drama is all about.
Was that helpful? Kind of painted the picture and reinforced what we've already gone through. And There's other link. You can link up to it yourself. Look it up. There's other connections. There's two more bigger picture. We'll touch on one of them next Sunday morning, kind of introducing and recapping what we covered today. But it's kind of neat to see that and zoom that lens and see what God's doing in the overall scheme of things. And children are dismissed for Children's Church? It's okay. Yeah, no, children are hanging, and that was good for them, right? We got a little video for them. So, good. Good to have you guys. I got a cartoon for you guys. It's going to be on the screen. You can follow along with me, but it kind of reads like this. I'm not necessarily a newspaper friend, but I seen this Calvin and Hobbes little storyline here. It opens by saying this: nothing I do is my fault. Again, just to pre-qualify all this, we're going to get into sin today and Satan a little bit, and we're going to unpack some of that, and we're going to look at that. And this is kind of one way of an introduction. So, nothing I do is my fault. My family is dysfunctional. My parents won't empower me. Consequently, I'm not self-actualized. My behavior is addictive and functioning in a disease process of toxic codependency. I need holistic healing and wellness before I'll accept my responsibility for my actions. One of us needs to stick his head in a bucket of ice. I love the culture of victimhood. You know, reading the cartoon, dysfunction, addictive behavior, oh my gosh, toxic situations, sin, crime, disease, all find their roots here, I believe, in Genesis chapter 3. And so here's what is sad. No holistic, no healing, no wellness program will cure the issue of sin. There's no human solution for sin. There's nothing that man could do. So when did this issue all begin? Well, the scriptures say, Genesis 3, we can see, we find the beginning. And so the sad consequences of Adam's sin we'll see in these pages. Genesis chapter 3 to the end of Revelation, the scripture documents this whole thing of the battle that's real. The spiritual battle, but the sin issue that's very real. And so they explain how God rescues man from sin. He saves mankind from sin. And so if you leave here with anything, leave with this truth. Every sin issue we deal with is a spiritual issue at times, and we need to understand that. The reaction, the rejection of God's word was so prolific, that's a big word, but it happens a lot. Okay, the lack of obedience to him happens a lot. The battle over right and wrong, bad thinking that we're experiencing, all are really have its roots in sin issues and the sin. The only solution for sin, and we've already studied this and preached about it many of times, but the work of Jesus Christ. As he died on the cross and he rose again, and basically I wrote down some additional words like cleanse and redeemed and takes away and redemptive work, forgiveness, and all is made possible because of Jesus Christ. So, you know, Ephesians 2:8, by faith one receives Christ, but you know what? There's only going to be done when one realizes this and they confess their sins and they go before God and they understand his work. This is our third week of walking through Genesis. If you remember Genesis 1, God spoke into being. He formed and filled the earth with everything. And on that sixth day, he created a prized possession, mankind. And so he created and he prized mankind, if you will. And we are to stand in awe of his mighty power and who he is. And I started experiencing some of that as we worshiped and recognized who God is. And the fact that he cares about me, and this is incredible. Genesis 2, we find an in-depth look at the creation of mankind. He made Adam. He breathed into his nostrils. He brought him to life. And so then he made Eve out of Adam's side, his rib. And God brought Eve to Adam and said, here's your helper. And meanwhile, God set up some important patterns. And this is what we covered and we had talked about. And that one pattern that we talked about was that God rested. He enjoyed. And I saw that last clip just reminded me of, like, wouldn't it have been great if it would be like that right now? No sin, no problems. God created, they coexist. So we stop and we worship him, even in the state that we are saved from. We worship him now and today and above all else. The second pattern that we kind of talked about was God instructed Adam to work, and that work was good. And a lot of us, I don't like work, you know. I remember growing up, and my mom would say, okay, you guys, it's Saturday morning, the first thing we get to do is pull weeds out of the garden. And why did that happen? Well, sin entered in, and we'll get into that a little bit, where Adam had to toil hard. And I remember toiling hard just to pulling those thistly weeds out of the garden. And I was macho. I didn't wear gloves, you know. Anyhow, the third pattern, God designed marriage. Therefore, marriage should reflect in our marriage relationship, in our relationships as well as individuals. We should be image bearers and represent our Lord and Savior. So in Genesis 3, we see the consequences and the effect of sin. And here's what we know before we unpack Genesis 3. We know some things. There's some characters, if you will, involved. Satan. He's not like the people imagine him. And through the ages, he's been given different descriptions and pictures, but he doesn't have horns, no pitchfork in his hand. Instead, he's real, he's our enemy, and he's dangerous. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to be careful. Lucifer, or Satan, was that fallen angel that God had to deal with in the midst of the garden here. Lucifer ended up being so impressed with his own image, to give you a little background on him, intelligence, his power, and he began to desire to be like God and even above God. And so therefore he rebelled against God. Due to his self-generated pride, and I love how Scripture supports Scripture, you can study this out on your own. Isaiah 14 gives you a good picture. Cast out of heaven, through to the earth. Obviously it happened, we believe, and it's recorded in Genesis 3 here. Some commentators believe that the fall and this whole thing happened in verse 1 and 2. And that's something you can study on your own. But if you want to dig deeper, Ezekiel 28, you might want to jot that down. Ezekiel chapter 28 gives a description. Isaiah gives another description. You're going to see this person, Satan, how he plays out in Scripture a little bit. And there's more verses, but those are some key ones. So here's the scene. We open up with Genesis 3. Adam and Eve are living in this incredible garden. Just incredible, gorgeous garden. Delighting in each other, first and foremost, really. He gave her this helpmate. Adam, they're enjoying one another. Delighting in the animals and all that's around them. It just experiences this kind of peacefulness. They would walk through the garden with God. Man, that sticks in my head. And I don't think not just because I've been studying it lately, but the cool of the day, walking with God, just being alone with God. I had some time, a lot of time lately, just walking with God, talking to God, and conversing. And so this picture here is an incredible picture. So before the fall of man, pre-fall that is, Adam and Eve listened to God and God alone. And their relationship was open. It was innocent relationship. It's sometimes called the age of innocence. And so they were naked before God, no shame, no fear. They only had God and each other. And that was a healthy relationship with God designed. And so all of life was devoted to God. And loving God came natural. It wasn't a struggle, as I believe it is today, for even Christians that profess to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It's a struggle to love God and have that innocence and have that relationship and spend that time. And the battle's real. Loving God came natural back then without any effort, almost like breathing, just taking that breath of life, thanking the Lord, walking closely. Meanwhile, Satan, that fallen angel, was roaming around the earth seeking whom he can devour, how he can mess up God's plans, if you will, and seeking this. And so he went after God's greatest creation, because Scripture speaks to that. And so mankind, he did this to hurt, not necessarily per se man, but hurt God. Yes, it hurt man, but he wanted to usurp God's authority. And so, because one thing God cared about mankind, And the angel saw that personal relationship that God had with his creation. And so the scene goes from a perfect picture in the garden to a dark picture of consequences of sin. And so as you open your copy of the Word of God, you can follow along. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. And before we move further on into the text, just pray once again and ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, this is your word. It's your truth. Continue to speak to the hearts of each and every individual. Remind us once again. Renew our thinking. Maybe expand our understanding as you will. And may your spirit just work as it does the best work. In your son's name I pray your blessing. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the tree in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The woman said, "I will surely multiply your pain." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." Then man called his wife named Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." So therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground for which he had taken. He drove out the man, and the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned everywhere to guard the way to the tree of life. So, this morning, I'm going to ask us a question like this. What should we understand maybe about Satan and about sin today? Not necessarily exhaustively, but we're going to look at that. And we're going to look at that big picture. And this is, again, being written to us, but it's also written to God's people, the Hebrew people, God's chosen people. And so there's a message being presented here to us. Satan will always, I believe, minimize God's word. Satan will always minimize God's word, placing the seed of doubt in one's mind, okay? So in verses 1 through 4, Satan always distorted and twisted, obviously, the word of God, and he will question and put doubt into the head of the individual that's being tempted there, and with most innocent of questions, deception. Right now, we are experiencing this a little bit, maybe, the news media. Anybody watch any of the news? My wife and I sometimes play this game from one station to the other, one news channel to the other. And you could call it a liberal station and then a conservative station, if you will. But we bounce back and forth, and you see how they undermine one another and contradict one another. When you do this, it's very clear that one show is twisting the other show's message. And so the point is, we see the same with the serpent and Eve, but this was not the norm. Remember how they used to live? Now, we're getting into sin, we're getting into Satan, we're unpacking this a little bit. But before, they had this peace, this relationship, this innocence, this purity. Look at Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? That phrase, the serpent was more crafty. Let's unpack that a little bit. When we look at this phrase, we look at it with caution, and we want to say, watch out. Don't do that. Don't go down that road, maybe. But in pre-fallen world, there's no reason for Eve to maybe be suspicious. And so to Eve, the serpent, which might have been standing at the time, was just another creature God had made. And so she's probably thinking nothing of it at the time. In fact, Satan was very careful. And this just speaks to his character. In fact, Satan was very careful. He did not appear maybe in a form that would threaten her or scare her or take her off God or terrorize her and maybe throw her running back to find Adam, who, let's get God, there's this creature here. That's not the case. The word crafty in the Hebrew is translated as prudent. So he did his homework here, which carries a positive connotation here. To be prudent is to be wise and careful and discreet. And so this is the deceptive part. Yet in a slight twist, the serpent and Satan used crafty. They're craftful. And so observation of God's instruction to undermine Eve's thinking and moving forward is important to understand. And he was being crafty. The point is, that's why we see no sense of urgency per se on Eve's part when this conversation was going on. Eve may have been drawn to the serpent by curiosity. Oh, this is an interesting one. Let's see what this is all about. Notice how the serpent asks questions. He carefully avoided the use of God's holy name, Yahweh, the Lord. He referred to a very personal relationship with God. Instead, he used Elohim, God as creator. And so Satan was not in a personal covenant relationship with God, but you see some things going on here. And the next, the serpent made a little suggestion. Did God really say that? Just kind of threw that out there. Did God really say that? And when the serpent made this suggestion, it meant that God's word was now open for interpretation. Those that like to interpret things, here you go. It's smuggling in the assumption that God's authority could be questioned. Subtly putting it in there. Did God say? And it's an attack of her thinking and her thought process. This is alive and well today. One commentator said this about their research. Barna's research does a lot of research, and so they would conduct surveys and they'd go to these college campuses and adults or whatever. They put them out, and then American Bible Society, and they did this pulling these information, saying they wanted to understand what they thought, and specifically about the Bible and the book, the Holy Bible, and the instructions that it gives. And so, well over half of them, it comes up with like 45%+ of the young unchurched adults in America thought it's a book of stories and advice compiled by man. Interesting. Meaning it's not the final authority. It's not God's holy word. It doesn't hold that authority, so it's open to interpretation, to what we think. So when I was in high school and college and a young believer in faith, and I struggled with looking at God's word on morality and making choices, and it was really a little bit open for debate. You know, I just a young believer, didn't know. And it was too immature spiritually to speak. So how twisted this was, fortunately, I had people and leaders in my lives, whether it was a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, and especially a coach that would check me on my morality. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? Have you thought that through? And so that hip check was important. Needed that brother in Christ confronting or checking on me. In way of personal application, look into your heart and ask a hard question maybe this morning. Is God's word just a suggestion as I read it? They come across the pages of the text of Scripture throughout the Bible from cover to cover. Is it just a suggestion to you? Remember, Satan did this in the garden, and he does it now, I believe. And so he's always perfecting his technique when it causes dissension and doubt. So here's another thing we should understand, I believe, about Satan. And that's this. Satan will always attack God's restrictiveness and his goodness. His restrictiveness and his goodness. He'll always present God, the Creator, as restrictive and insecure. He blatantly attacks God's character, really. And so look at Genesis 3, 2 through 3 again. And here we'll see that Eve made her own revision to God's instructions, if you will. Look how both teamed up to make God very restrictive, if you will. Genesis 3, 2 through 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Eve is diminishing God's word and said, "We may eat." She added to God's word by adding, "Neither shall you touch it." And so she twisted God's punishment by stating, "You die." You know, Eve also magnified that restrictedness by saying, "Even if you touch it, you will die." And that's not what God instructed Adam. However, God never said that. Look at Genesis 2:16. "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." It doesn't say anything about touching it, right? "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You will die. Here's where Satan agreed with Eve's twist of God's character here. Genesis 3:4, "But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." In other words, God would not be that cruel. He's not going to do that to you. If you touch it, you won't die. Next, Satan minimizes the outcome, the rebellion, and goes after God's goodness. And very, very specifically, Genesis 3:5, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open." Here's the hook. "And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The lie that reeled her in was this. Satan had her convinced that she would be like God. "You're going to be like God here. Gain more wisdom. She would be equal with him. She would decide what was right and what was wrong, what was okay for her, what was right in her eyes. She would make the rules, if you will, and so she would do life her way." Wow. Notice what happened next. The serpent now leaves the scene, really, and Eve's alone with her thoughts, you know, in verse 6 there. And she could see no reason not to eat the fruit, and so she ate it and gave it to her husband Adam, and he ate it. Why is this dialogue in the garden between Satan and Eve so significant? We see how easy it is to be attracted to sin. We tend to minimize sin's damage, if you will. And sin will always overpromise and underdeliver. It really will. And so here's just a slight example of this today. Maybe a husband does this. He might say this: "God commanded me to forgive. Yeah, I understand that. I read that. But I can't forgive my wife. I won't be walked on in this marriage, putting my foot down here. When wife gets her act together, then maybe I'll forgive her." In the meantime, he's thinking to himself, "I could do a little, you know, connecting with some friends, old relationships maybe, just to reconnect, just to communicate. I must admit, it's nice to be appreciated." So he's going down this road, and then point, boom, the temptation of sin starts to roll and has this downhill collecting poop along the way effect. It really does. And so what I might caution as these thoughts come our way as we struggle and make it personal, whatever the illustration may be for you. Remember this, the sin will take you further than you want to go. That sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And also remember that it will cost you more than you really want to pay. Remember those things. And the next thing that we should remember about Satan and sin, I believe, is this. Sin consequences changes everything for mankind in this world. And I love going back to the peace, walking in the garden, in a great relationship, enjoying the beauty of creation with no thorns or thistles. If you remember, before man sinned, Adam and Eve lived innocent with God. There was a sense of purity there. The whole life was devoted to God. It was about God and their relationship with each other. And loving him came naturally, like breathing. In contrast, in Genesis 3, verse 9, after they sinned, God looked for them in the garden and they hid from him. Then by God's grace, he calls out to them, allowing them to kind of fess up, if you will, giving them an opportunity to answer and come out in the open. And Adam and Eve, they did. They came out into the open, and Adam and Eve came out of hiding and confessed their shame and their fear and what they're thinking and feeling. But look what happens. Then they did what's called a blame game, right? For the woman made Adam eat the fruit. And the serpent made Eve eat the fruit. You know, to play this blame game, if you will. So if sinners can find a loophole, they're going to run through it fast. How can I pass this off? How can I blame this? Notice the penalty, and we will go quickly through this. One thing to remember is this. We all need a healthy respect for God. He loves sinners, but this does not eliminate his holy hatred for sin. This, by no means can we diminish him. Holy God must always deal with sin. And so here's the penalty of sin. The first penalty was towards the serpent. The animal was originally upright. Okay, now God humiliates it by saying, the dust of the ground you will be from here on out. And so the second penalty was towards the human nature, if you will. In verse 15, there would be enmity, there would be hatred, discord, division between man, between woman, Satan, our offsprings, mankind, be born with this sin nature. This is where sin enters into the world. Eventually, some will reject God, and the nice thing is some of us will accept God. The exciting thing is to see someone accept Christ and enter into that relationship. It's sad to see loved ones and friends and close co-workers maybe that reject it. The third penalty was that the woman would have this serious pain during childbirth and be in submission to her husband. So there's a combination of things going on there. And there's another penalty. The fourth penalty was to man. They're going to work hard. They're going to have to get out there and pull those weeds. Before the garden was perfect, there was no thorns or thistles on the ground. And so there was perfection there in God's creation. And the work of maintaining this would be rough, to say the least. A big penalty would be that mankind would eventually die. To the ground, dust of the ground, you will return. To the soil that was there, you're going to return. The daily life would be a struggle. And so when Romans speaks of the wages of sin is death, it's literally saying death and dying and going back to the dust of the ground. But in Genesis 3, 20 through 40, we see that God forgave them. He granted them grace, but their lives changed. And so Adam named his wife Eve, it says, and it goes on, God provided better clothing for them, animal skins. There's more to that we'll get into later on. And they had this new home, but it wasn't in the midst of the perfect creation of the garden. And it was outside the garden, really, and they were banished. So in wrapping things up here, dysfunction, every addictive behavior, every toxic situation that comes up, sin, crime, bad thoughts, disease, every rejection of God's word, every disobedience of his standards, every twisted reason of God's word is a sinner issue, and it's rooted. And it starts at the beginning, Genesis 3. The only solution was in the person, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died on the cross. No help, self-help book will cure the problem that people have. And so the only solution is Jesus Christ. He made all things new, once again, it says. And so hopefully you sit here and you think through this text once again and you may have traveled there before, you sit assured, hey, one day I'm going to be back and all is well. Things are restored. There's going to be this peaceful, healthy relationship. But until then, I'm to reflect Christ much. Be that image bearer. Think on these things. Understand them and know them. Be aware of them. Because the deception is real out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth found in the pages of Scripture. Continue as we soak this in and think on these things. Encourage our hearts. We seek to bring honor and glory to you as we walk away today and move on into the week ahead of us. May we bring honor and glory to you. May we take time to be still and know you this day even, if we've not even done that yet because we're raising little ones or whatever the case may be. But we may we steal away and just reflect upon who our God is and how great he is. Bless this morning hour, we pray in your son's name. Amen. Let's stand.